Hi, thanks so much, Green Team. Appreciate that. Hey, before I get officially started, a set of keys was found in the women's bathroom. It's on like a kind of a pink little ribbon sort of thing. So if you lost them, they're up by the information center, okay? All right. Brunch. Done with the PSA. All right. So, as you probably know, it's almost Christmas. Are you ready? You feel like you're surviving the holidays so far? Well, I have good news, and I have some bad news. The good news is, Christmas is only 3 days away. Yay! The bad news is, Christmas is only 3 days away. Okay. Are you worried at all about surviving the actual day? Does that worry you in any way? You nervous about spending extended time with your extended family? Any of that got you a little anxious? Are you worried that Christmas Day might end up turning into, well, like this clip from the movie Almost Christmas? Let's see what this family is dealing with at Christmas.
Remember after I got married, Mom finally let me make the stuffing?
That obviously didn't work out.
Okay.
Really? I was talking about the dressing.
You cannot help yourself, and it is baffling. We were talking about our mother, and somehow you made it about my marriage.
I wasn't talking about your marriage. It's talking about your divorce.
At least I was smart enough to get one.
Oh, hey, I'm still in the room.
Okay, girls. 88's in the house.
Are y'all fighting already?
Nah, pack your stuff. We're going to a hotel.
A hotel?
A hostel, hotel.
Hey, girl.
It'll be an adventure.
Don't waste a bus pass on my account.
Let's go. Hey,
Rachel.
Hey, Rachel.
Here we go.
You two, get down here now. What's wrong with you two?
I didn't start this, Daddy.
Oh, my God, you always start it.
Actually, you both started it.
You know what? You stay out of it. You're just making it worse.
I'm Lonnie now. This is exactly why I want to stay in a hotel, Pop.
Well, what's stopping you now, huh?
Nothing's stopping me. You know, I'm not going to let you dispose of
myself. Quiet. What would your mother say if she could see you carrying on like this, huh? 5 days. Just 5 days for you all to act like a family. To act like you have the good sense you were raised with. 5 days so we can make it through Christmas. That's all I'm asking. Can you do that?
Huh? Love you, Pops. You gotta hug me back. I need it. There it is.
Yeah, we should cut it off before Auntie May comes in, if you've seen the movie. Almost Christmas. Yeah, boy, that movie has everything. Sibling rivalry, parental guilt. I mean, it's all... yikes. I mean, as much as we love looking forward to the holidays, don't we kind of dread the drama that could potentially erupt around the table when the whole family gets together? Are you wondering at all, are we going to survive Christmas? Well, all month long, what we've been talking about here at the Vineyard is how to survive the holidays. We've been kind of taking tools out of our holiday survival kit. We've been taking notes in our holiday survival guides, you know, the little bulletin thing that you have that you were given today right now. And just to kind of refresh your memory, the very, very first Sunday, lead pastor Troy was hiding in this tent. And then he pops out and, you know, and gives us all hope. Wasn't that just so nice? Our first tool was hope. And then the next week, I remember he was running around the stage, panicked, and talked all about peace. Yeah, just a nice, comfortable pillow of peace. And last Sunday, if you were here, Associate Pastor, my wife, Jeannie Jellybeanie, talked all about joy, right? Gave us the gift of joy. And so have you been able to kind of put those tools, you know, into practice a little bit at all? You've been able to do like a little bit of hope and peace and joy? Well, now those are all really good tools. They really are. And they're really, really helpful for surviving the holidays, you know, especially things like surviving the holiday rush and the shopping ourselves to debt. The getting through the kids' concerts, the cooking, the overeating, the overdrinking, the overdecorating, the overthinking, trying to make just the perfect family Christmas for everybody. Those are good tools, and they are helpful, hope and peace and joy. You know, those things have gotten us this far this month. But I'll tell you what, without today's survival tool, we won't make it through Christmas dinners with the relatives. We're just not going to survive it. We're not going to make it through those Christmas dinners with our relatives, with our in-laws, with the family outlaws, you know, the people who insist on talking about politics around the dinner table. I mean, if we don't add this final tool to our kit, we not only won't survive Christmas, we won't survive life. Here's what we've got to have. Oh, let me see if I can find it here in the kit. Aw, yes. The final tool is love. All right, that is our topic, our tool for today. So, how about we pray and we'll get into that. Lord, thank you for the anticipation of Advent season. Thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us already about hope and peace and joy. And now, Lord, we eagerly anticipate love. So we pray today that by your Holy Spirit, you would pour love out upon us first, that we, everybody here today, would feel your great love for them, that you would fill us up in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that if I'm going to talk about love, I realize that love is a fairly slippery, gooey, sort of elusive concept. It's hard to pin down. Everybody talks about love. Everybody sings about love. There's protests about love. Right? Next slide. And people spend their entire lives trying to get it and trying to hang on to it. But what is it really? If I were to, I don't know, ask you, how would you define love? I mean, just honestly, take a second. Let's just take a second. And just imagine that some guy, you know, maybe a pastor on a Sunday in church, said, how would you define love? Think about what your answer would be if somebody asked you that question. How would you define love? I'm not asking you to say it out loud, but I mean, it's hard, right? It's a little hard to define. Well, we in church, all right? So you're probably expecting a church answer. Luckily, I have one. To the answer to the question, what is love? Well, I have to start here. Number one, God is love. It's one of the most beautiful and wonderful verses in the entire Bible. In the New Testament, towards the end of it, the book of 1 John, chapter 4, 16, says this about love. It says, now we know how much God loves us. Man, can you say that this morning? Can you, in your heart, do you know how much God loves you? Wow, you're about to, if you don't already. He says, we know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in that love, in his love. And he just says it plain and simple. God is love. God is the essence and the definition of love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. The Bible is a book of love. It truly is. Over 550 times the word love is in the Bible. That's a lot, you guys. And that shouldn't surprise us too much. If, in fact, it's true that the Bible is about God, and if, in fact, it's true that God is love, we ought to see love from cover to cover. We ought to hear about love all the time, if any of that's true. You know, in just the New Testament alone, which is made up of 27 different books, 26 of them all teach extensively about love, which we should expect, again, if, in fact, because the New Testament's all about Jesus, if, in fact, it's true that Jesus is the incarnation of this God of love, then we should see even more love talked about in the New Testament, even than in the Old, even though it's throughout the Bible. Because, if you didn't know, and Christmas is a good time to find out, Jesus is the proof that it's true that God is love. You may have heard John 3:16 somewhere. You might even know it enough to say it with me. For God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he did something. What did he do? He gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The ultimate demonstration of the love of God is Jesus Christ. So if we're going to try to figure out, if we want to try to learn what does this kind of love really look like, first we need to look at Jesus, because he is the incarnation. He is God in the flesh of love, okay? And so we look at the life of Jesus, we should see a life filled with love, so certainly. But, you know, how do we translate that? How do we think about that? Because this love that I'm talking about today, this God love, it's really what we need. It's the kind of love that it's going to take to survive the holidays and really to, as I said, survive life. We've got to have this. So, you know, God's love looks a lot of like a lot of things, but I want to pull out a couple of them this morning. So first of all, God's love looks like this. This is in 1 John chapter 3, again, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John. And it says this. And I want you to pay attention to the adjectives. It says, how great is the love the Father has for us? How enormous, how gigantic, how magnificent, how great is this love the Father has lavished on us, extravagantly, almost wastefully poured out, just surrounded us with that love. How John is saying, it's hard for me to even put into words and to comprehend the greatness and the enormity of God's love that he just dumps and dumps and dumps on us. And it's expressed, first and foremost, right here, that we should be called the children of God. I mean, not only is Jesus the Son of God, what this is saying is that you are a son or daughter, children of God. God is your Father in the same way that God is the Father of Jesus. Isn't that a little mind-blowing to somebody? Isn't that great? Isn't that lavish? Isn't that almost incomprehensible? See, so that verse certainly means that, but it seems to hint at something else. It's sort of like, okay, so, you know, because of the love of God, you now are his adopted children, right? You're in the family of God, and so we have the family name, and so maybe if we really are in the family, our love ought to look like his. Maybe we should have this enormous, lavish love available to give in the same way it was given to us. Because when we think about God's love as expressed in Jesus Christ, as we think about the God's love as we see throughout the Bible, I would say first and foremost, God's love is sacrificial. And that's a different kind of love than we're used to. See, sacrificial means you put the needs of somebody else first. Didn't Jesus do that? He sacrificed himself. He sacrificed his place. He sacrificed, I mean, he became human and is still human. Jesus didn't stop being human when he ascended to the Father. That's a lot to give up. It is sacrificial. God's love puts the needs of others first. In Romans 5:8, it explains it this way. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when we were still breaking all the rules, when we weren't doing stuff right, when we weren't necessarily even thinking much about God at all, while we were still sinners. That's sacrifice. To go give up your life for a bunch of people that really don't want anything to do with you? That's an enormous sacrifice. So God's love is sacrificial. God's love is unconditional. Unconditional means he's not going to take it back once he gives it if you've been a bad boy. This is important, you guys. Way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God says, be strong and courageous because you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be weak. You can be confident of this. God's not going to take his love away. Be strong and courageous. The Lord your God is going with you, and he will never leave you. He will never abandon you, and he will never forsake you. He's never going to say, you're not really doing it for me anymore. He will never leave you and never forsake you. This is one of the most quoted verses in the entire Bible. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It is unconditional. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, it says, long ago the Lord said to Israel, to his people, he said, I have loved you. My people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's not going to run out. It's not going to quit a million years from now. It's an everlasting love, unfailing love, with this unfailing, this perfect, incredibly lavish, enormous, reckless love. I have drawn you to myself. It's unconditional. And his love is also beneficial. It's good for us. It says in Romans 8:28 that we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God. In other words, he's bringing good things into our life. In Romans 13:10, it goes on to say, love does no harm. So follow my logic here. If it's true that God is love, and love does no harm, and he's working everything out for your good, then that means God's not harming you. He's not bringing nasty stuff into your life to teach you a lesson. He doesn't work that way. Love does no harm. He works things for our good. It's beneficial. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. It's beneficial, this love of God. And you know, isn't that really the kind of love that everybody really wants? I mean, think about it. Don't you want someone to love you who kind of puts you first? Puts you a little bit on a pedestal. You won't tell them this, right? But isn't that really what we want? Is somebody that's not selfish, but they really care about us and they put our needs before their own? Wouldn't we love to have someone love us like that? And don't we want a love that isn't going to quit when we make a mistake, isn't going to bail on us when we've done something that we shouldn't have done and just run away? Don't we want an unconditional love? And don't we want a beneficial love? Don't we want somebody to love us that makes us better people? I mean, I do. I want a woman who makes me a better man, and my woman does. You know, isn't that what everybody really, don't you want sacrificial, unconditional, beneficial love? Of course we do. That's the kind of love that we want from other people. And so, newsflash, that's the kind of love other people want from us too. This wonderful love that God demonstrates. And I know that what comes up in our heads really is, yeah, but how are we ever going to live up to that? How can we measure up to that level of love? I mean, really, to love people sacrificially and unconditionally and beneficially, how are we really going to possibly live up to that? Here's how. Here's how it works. We love because God loved us first that way. You see, he's loved us in that way, and then he comes and dwells within us and empowers us to love other people the same way too. It's like he does it through us if we let him. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The only way we can love that way that everybody's looking for is if we first experience God's love for us, which is exactly like that. And so what it does mean is once we've received God's love, once we've experienced it, then our mission, our purpose, our meaning of life is to love other people the same way. That's why we're still here. That's what we're to be about once we've experienced it. But like, you know, like who are the others though? I mean, really, who is this talking about? I mean, who are we supposed to love this way? Well, you know, certainly your parents. Yeah. Certainly your siblings, you know, children if you have children. The immediate family, that's okay. We can kind of do that. We can love our family. That makes sense. But maybe it also includes like our friends. That's why they're our friends, right? Because we love them and we can do that. And maybe some of our coworkers and maybe, you know, maybe some of the in-laws. I mean, maybe the in-laws, at least if they agree with us about the impeachment thing, then we, you know, can be sacrificial, unconditional, beneficial love, right? But that's kind of a deal breaker, right? There is a current meme that shows up on Facebook every once in a while. And I saw it again recently. And it's supposedly attributed to Eminem, the rapper Eminem. Let's see. It looks like this. It says, I don't care if you're black, white, straight, bisexual, gay, lesbian, short, tall, fat, skinny, rich, or poor. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. It's simple as that. I mean, that sounds nice, right? It sounds tolerant. It sounds kind and generous. And you know, Jesus would say, well, that's pretty much BS. That's not true. That's not how it works. He's like, because here's what he actually did say. In Luke 6:32, Jesus said, you guys, if you only love those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Why do you think God is going to give you a merit badge for that? Even sinners love those who love them. Even the guys in the gang love the other guys in the gang. Even the people that are, you know, the bad, whatever. There's no big deal about that. And if you only do good to those who do good to you, if you only be nice to people who are nice to you, why do you think that's a big deal? Why should you get credit for that? Even bad dudes do that. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, for you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. You will look like your Father, like you have a right to claim the name, you see. For He is kind to those who are completely unthankful to Him and even are wicked. He is kind to them anyways. You must be compassionate. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. In other words, it seems like Jesus is saying, hey, y'all, if you're going to be in my family, if you want my Father to be your Father, then love the way you've been loved by Him. That's how we do in this family. He said, the most important thing in the universe, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and, anybody know? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a secondary commandment. It's all the same. It's just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, begs the question, okay, who are we talking about? Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love this way? It's a legit question. He was asked that. This is all from Luke chapter 10 in the Gospels, and it shows up in two of the other Gospels as well. But he was asked, who is my neighbor? And sometimes maybe we've read that and thought, you know, why is that guy asking that? Is he trying to make himself look good? Or, well, you know, what a dumb question. Don't you know Jesus is going to smack you down with the story of the Good Samaritan or something like that, right? And so, who's my neighbor? Now, this was not some snarky, random question by some, you know, self-righteous brown noser. It wasn't that at all. It's a legitimate question because love your neighbor as yourself was not first said in the New Testament. It was first said 2,000 years earlier in the Old Testament in Leviticus, that book that nobody ever reads because it's all just so crazy. That's where love your neighbor first shows up. And it says this, Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor, in other words, a fellow Israelite. That's how he's defining neighbor. So this was not a ridiculous question by this guy. So who's my neighbor? It's fellow Israelites. Right, Jesus? That's what the Bible says. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. The Old Testament defined neighbor as a fellow Israelite. In other words, person who is the same religion, the same ethnicity, and has the same politics as you. That's who you're commanded to love as yourself. And probably, I can't prove this, but probably God said that because that's about all they could handle at the time. You know? And he's probably thinking, if I can just get these people to stop killing the people in their families, that'll be a win. Good enough for now. But then came Jesus, right? God in the flesh. Then came Jesus, the very image of the invisible God, who came not just to tell us how to live, but show us that it was possible to show us how to live. And so this whole question, who is my neighbor? That conversation is when he tells the Good Samaritan story, which I'm not going to tell this morning. Look it up when you get home. It's in Luke chapter 10. But basically, you know, the Good Samaritan story is about the guy who went out of his way to help his enemy. Jesus is saying, that's your neighbor, that guy that's the wrong religion, that guy that is the different ethnicity, that guy that you've been taught to hate. That's your neighbor that you now must love in practical ways by wasting your time and your money and your energy on that person, which is exactly what the Samaritan did. Wasted his time, energy, and money on a stranger who was Jewish, who was of the different enemy race to the Samaritans. And Jesus says, you want to know who your neighbor is? It's that guy. I mean, it's everybody else too. But that guy that you think, oh, there's no way. Jesus is teaching that God so loves the world, not just Jewish people, not just Christian people, not just America. God loves everyone. Everyone gets included in God's love, which is mind-blowing to me. Have you ever considered the fact that the God that we begin to get introduced to in the Old Testament, you know, this God who selected a small tribe of brown-skinned Middle Eastern Hebrews like 4,000 years ago, he picked this small group to be his initial family, right? Like, that was it. That now, through Jesus Christ, has extended the family invitation, has extended that experience of love to white-skinned people and black-skinned people and brown-skinned people, pagan Gentiles, folks who are the wrong religion. Y'all aren't Jewish, right? You're the wrong religion. If it was still Old Testament, we were completely wrong, the wrong race on the wrong side of the world. Have we comprehended the inclusivity, the generosity, the lavish love of God? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we, who are totally wrong in every way, if you look at the Old Testament, completely the wrong people, that we are now called the children of God. You see, because of Jesus, we outsiders have now been invited to become insiders into God's intimate family. And so, because of Jesus, now we have to think differently about who our neighbors are. Because, oh, God did this enormous inclusive thing, and so, ooh, maybe we are supposed to as well. Who are we commanded to love? Who is included? Who deserves our love? Well, he said it a little differently. Jesus did in Matthew 5:46. He said, again, if you love only those who love you, there's no reward for that. You are not a big deal. Even bad guys do that. If you are kind to only your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even people who don't believe in God at all do that. But you are to be perfect. You are to be whole and complete and so different, just as your Father in heaven is, so complete and so super wonderful. So this Christmas, if you have a spouse, absolutely, love your spouse. You bet. Love your spouse unconditionally, sacrificially, beneficially. If you have parents and if you have children, love them, certainly, yes. And, now here's where I become an equal opportunity offender, and love your liberal vegan niece unconditionally, sacrificially, and beneficially. Love your gay nephew in the same way. And love your MAGA hat-wearing, climate change-denying cousin unconditionally, sacrificially, and beneficially. You know what? Why not just go ahead and love your sexist, racist, drunk uncle as well, unconditionally, sacrificially, and beneficially, because that's your neighbor too. Just love. Just love. How can we do that? Thanks for asking, Pat. How can we put this into practice? Romans 13:9, again, it shows up. Love your neighbor as yourself. And says this, love does no harm to your neighbor. So now we realize every single person on the planet is our neighbor. Love does no harm to all those people. Just love. So do no harm. Don't humiliate. Don't intimidate them. Don't tell jokes about their beliefs. Don't shame them. None of that stuff. Love does no harm. And I'm also going to toss out there, do you know what? Just don't take a stand for Jesus over Christmas. Jesus can't stand that stuff. He said that it was the self-righteous hypocrites in Matthew 23:4. He said, this is what self-righteous hypocrites do. They crush people with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. You are not going to change someone's mind or any of that thing by arguing and being mean to them. Not a bit. Not a bit. And Jesus doesn't even want you to do that. just love. That's what real evangelism is, demonstrating love in practical ways. That's what bearing witness to the God who is love, the God who is sacrificial, unconditional, and beneficial, that's what evangelism is, just love. Just love. Jesus said, your love for one another will be the proof that you're a Christian. The love you have, not the stands you take and the signs you carry, the love you have will let everybody know that I'm legit because you're going to look like me. You will love. So not only do no harm, because love does no harm, but you know what? Let's do some good as well. Here's some Christian table manners for Christmas. Couple survival tips to just show love to everybody that you're going to be with in the next couple days. You might want to pull out your holiday survival guide, aka bulletin, and jot a couple things down. Maybe even take it with you, because these things are so radical, so revolutionary, that we would never think of them in the moment. So here's number one. Tip number one. Listen to and treat every single person you encounter with dignity and respect. Treat them just with dignity and respect, and listen, really listen to people. So here's what this means in practical terms. How about this? Don't assume that everybody at your Christmas dinner table agrees with your political point of view. Do not make that assumption, because I can almost guarantee that there's somebody at that table that disagrees with you. They just won't speak up because you're making them feel so terrible. The way that you're talking about it is intimidating and humiliating them. The jokes that you're telling about the side that they happen to agree with is hurting them so much. They won't remember your great arguments. They will remember that it felt like you hated them, because that's what it feels like when somebody mocks something that you think is important, isn't it? So, again, stay away from the hot-button words. And this is a great tip, T-I-P. You can remember it simply. There are three hot-button words you must not say in family gatherings. T, Trump. I, impeachment. P, Pelosi. There's your tip. Not appropriate. Don't assume everybody agrees with what you think about that and those people. What do we do instead? Just ask good questions. Things like, hey, Uncle Bob, what do you enjoy most about being retired? And then listen to the answer. Or maybe, you know, Aunt Mary, I saw on Facebook that you were gone for a few days. Was that a vacation? Or what were you doing? What did you do on your little trip? And then listen to the answer. Can you imagine if somebody asked you real questions and was interested in your answers, what that would feel like? Maybe asking a family member, hey, you know, what's been the hardest part of this past year for you? And then listen to their answers without, you know, and they're like kind of afraid they're saying too much, and instead you say, oh no, go on. I really care. I want to know. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be phenomenal? Or, hey, Grandma, what was Christmas like when you were a child? And then don't roll your eyes or anything. You know, listen to their answers without interrupting or planning your answer. Because isn't that really why we ask people those questions, so that they'll ask them back to us? Let go of that. Let go of that expectation. Just ask and listen. Have you ever experienced somebody doing that for you? Like asking you and then listening to your answers? What does it feel like? Yeah, it feels like love, doesn't it? Because that does not happen in our culture and in our society. Nobody listens. Everybody talks. Nobody listens. Be the one who listens. That's love. That's love. Because here's the mystery. The love you give is the love that you tend to get back. It's just sort of like this is the way the universe works, is that the measure that you use towards others comes back to you. I'm not talking about karma or getting what you deserve. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply saying that it seems like when it comes to love, people are much more likely to treat you with love if you have shown love to them first, instead of waiting for them to do it. Show love first. Now, they may not show love back to you, and let it go if they don't, but it's more likely to happen. And so, yeah, so treat people with dignity and respect, ask good questions, and really listen to their answers. That's how you can have a great loving dinner, Christmas time. And secondly, create a loving atmosphere in your family gathering. Be the thermostat, not the thermometer. You know the difference, right? The thermometer is the thing in the room that tells you what the room already feels like tense. Oh boy, this is an intense room right now. I don't know. Yeah. And you react to that. No, but the thermostat is that little thing on the wall that you control. and you set the temperature. You set the warmth level. So be the thermostat, not the thermometer. Try this at dinner to see if it makes people feel warm and loving towards one another. Here's a couple practical things you could just try at dinner. Maybe, you know, go around the table and give everybody an opportunity to say something they really appreciate about the person sitting on their right. Wouldn't you love to hear something nice that someone appreciates about you? That will change the temperature of the room into an atmosphere of love, just like that. Maybe ask everybody to share something that they're celebrating from 2019. What happened in 2019 that, you know, that was just great for you? And then after they share that, clink your glasses together. Do a cheers. You know, your kids around the table will love it. They love to clink the glasses. Just celebrate the good things that have happened for everybody this year. Maybe give them a heads up. Hey, we're going to go around the table, and we'd love for anybody that wants to say something they're really looking forward to in 2020. Something they hope they accomplish or they really want to happen. And after they share it, you know, just clap and say, that would be great, and cheers, and, you know, clink your glasses and have a drink, and it'll be just wonderful. You could do that. If you this one's easy if, like, everybody at your table is, you know, Christian, not just in name, but is, you know, practicing Christians. So this last tip is, you could do it easily in that situation. If you're not in that kind of family situation, then, you know, don't be the obnoxious religious fanatic about it, but maybe ask if it would be okay. Say, hey, you know, would it be okay if I brought a birthday cake on Christmas for a dessert with candles and maybe all the kids could sing happy birthday to Jesus? Would that be okay? It'll just change the atmosphere of the room. It can release love in your midst. Share the love that you have received by showing the love to the people that you're around. Just love them, guys. We can do this. I know that we can do this, and I know it because God loves you, and the God of love lives in you. He wants to do this through you and me, and he will do it if we just allow him to. We're not alone in this. It's not by trying real hard that we're going to be able to get love in the room. God's just going to do it if we ask, if we open up and ask him to. So how about we do that? How about we just do that right now? Let's pray. First of all, again, Lord God, fill us with your love. Even now, come, Holy Spirit. I pray that in this moment and as we sing,